Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is a little bit of a lengthy chapter, and it's an exciting chapter. When you go through the book of Acts chapter 10, there's a remarkable story in there about Cornelius. The conversion of Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. And the story begins with Peter, and Peter was on a roof and he had a vision. And in this vision, he saw a sheet come down with all kinds of animals, and he didn't understand it at the time, but the message from the vision was, from the Lord in that vision, was to kill and eat whatever animals that were there, that they were all good. And anyway, so he had that vision, and during that vision, he got a message that people are going to come and take him to another town. And so, sure enough, when he came downstairs from the roof, there's some people from Joppa that had come, and they said to him, people from Caesarea that had come to Joppa, where Peter was, and said, "You need to come with us." And of course, the Lord had already told him that people are going to come and take you away or want you to come with them. And so sure enough, that's what he did. He went off to Caesarea, and there he met Cornelius and Cornelius's family and friends. And it's a great story. And by the end of chapter 10, all those people who had gathered in Cornelius's house, all of his family and friends and people who were part of his household, they had heard the gospel message from Peter, and they accepted the message. They repented of their sins. They believed. They were baptized. It was a fantastic day. It was a marvelous day. It was a day that people would dream of. It was historic, because not just because of what happened in a family, but is especially historic because all those who were gathered were Gentiles. They were not of the Jewish nation. They were not Jewish people. And yet, these Gentiles, these non-Jews, were welcomed into the family of God with open arms. Now, you might think that, you know, that doesn't sound all that historic, but this was a historic turning point in the life of the church. Because we have to remember that the early church began among the Jewish people. That's where it started. And this was a turning point. And what's interesting is the description of Cornelius and his family before their conversion. And that's kind of what I want us to look at this morning in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 to 8. If you have your Bible, just feel free to follow along with me. I'll be reading from the New International Version. Let's take a look at that. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. And then from there, Peter came, and the rest of the story that I kind of abbreviated for you already. But the part of this that I want us to really focus in on is in verse 2, where it says, this talking about Cornelius, he and his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Now, someone being devout and God-fearing is not terribly unusual. There were lots of people throughout history, throughout Scripture, who were devout and God-fearing. But what is unusual about this, as I hinted to earlier, is that Cornelius was an outsider. He was not part of the family of God. This is precisely why Peter had that vision earlier, or had his vision about all the different animals on a sheet, and Peter was told to eat. And if you look at that, Peter's response to the Lord is, "I can't touch anything unclean." And the Lord responded, "Don't call it unclean what I have made clean." And the point that Peter's vision was about wasn't about food. It was about preparing Peter to accept people who were considered unclean. The Gentiles were outsiders. The Gentiles were thought of as untouchable. You didn't associate with them. You didn't want to be with them. You didn't want to eat with them. You didn't even pray for them. They were rejected. They were just waiting. They're just putting in time until God's judgment was upon them. That's the mindset that they had. And so Jesus is really preparing Peter with this vision and saying, "Hey, you know, don't call impure what God has made clean." In other words, don't reject what I am bringing, what I come to love. And so later on, when Peter shows up at Cornelius' house and there's a whole houseful of Gentiles, Peter was not reluctant to embrace them. So Cornelius, being a Gentile, was an outsider. He had no spiritual background. He had no spiritual upbringing. He didn't go to Sunday school. He never got the Brazil Award in caravans. He hadn't been taught to love the Lord his God. And yet, the Bible tells us that Cornelius and his family were devout and God-fearing. And the question that would come to my mind is, how is it possible that Cornelius, a Gentile who had no training, a non-Jew, could be described as devout and God-fearing? This was radical thinking to the people in that day. The answer is in what we call prevenient grace. We know what grace is. We talked about it last week. Grace is essentially getting what we don't deserve. Unmerited favor. But what is prevenient grace? What are you talking about when you mention prevenient grace? Well, prevenient means going before. Prevenient grace is the grace or the unmerited favor that goes before us. Well, before what? The answer is, the short answer is, before everything. All that we have, all that we are, all that we hope to become is possible because of God's prevenient grace. The grace of God that goes before us. Our very existence is because of God's prevenient grace. The fact that we are here, the fact that we become aware that we need God is because of God's grace. If it wasn't for God's prevenient grace, the grace that goes before us to make it possible for us to recognize, to call out to God, we would be lost in our sin. The only reason you and I come to that moment in time when we can put our faith in Christ is because God has been drawing us to Himself. Even before we were aware of it. That's prevenient grace. God is working in us. Sometimes you might wonder, you know, how is it that, you know, you talk to somebody about the Lord and it just doesn't seem to get through. And then you talk to somebody else about the Lord and they're jumping on it. They're like ready. And it's God's grace that has been working in somebody's life long before you and I came along. Without prevenient grace, we could never get out of spiritual darkness. It's the work of God in us before we're even aware of God's presence. The last several weeks we've been looking at various statements of faith within the Church of the Nazarene, and this morning I want us to just take a bit of time looking at this concept or this statement on prevenient grace, because it is such an essential part of God's work in our lives. And as some of the other statements of faith, I did print this one on the back of your bulletin, and again they're all on our website as well, but I just want us to take a look and read through this particular statement of faith. If you flip your bulletin over, you'll see it there at the top. Prevenient grace. What does it mean? What do we believe? It says, we believe that the human race's creation in godlikeness included the ability to choose between right and wrong, and that thus human beings were made morally responsible. That through the fall of Adam, they became depraved so that they cannot now turn and prepare themselves by their own natural strength and works to faith and calling upon God. But we also believe that the grace of God through Jesus Christ is freely bestowed upon all people, enabling all who will to turn from sin to righteousness. Believe on Jesus Christ for pardon and for cleansing from sin, and follow good works pleasing and acceptable in His sight. We believe that all persons, though in the possession of the experience of regeneration and entire sanctification, may fall from grace and apostatize, and unless they repent of their sins, be hopelessly and eternally lost. Well, as we're getting familiar by now with whatever statements of faith we're looking at, there's a lot of words in there, and every word is very significant. But the gist of this statement is simply this, that all of us, as sinners, are incapable of getting ourselves out of sin. All of us, as sinners, are incapable of rescuing ourselves. We can't do it. We don't have the capacity. But by the grace of God, that prevenient grace, or the grace that goes before we are even aware of our sinful condition, a light dawns upon us or within us, and we are able to recognize that we've been living in darkness. That's prevenient grace. It's the grace of God that opens our eyes to the truths of God, without which we would be lost. A couple of scriptures that highlight this thought. One of them is in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, which reminds us, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And in my mind, I underline the words, while we were still powerless. While we couldn't do anything about our situation. While we were hopelessly lost, Christ did something for us. That's prevenient grace. When we couldn't do anything about our situation, Jesus did. You could think of it as a, well, you could think of it as a spiritual jump start. You know, if your car is dead, you turn the key and you can put that key in there and hold it. You know, it's not going to do anything without a jump start. You could almost think of prevenient grace as that jump start to awaken us, to bring us to life, to get it started. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 reminds us, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Again, the dead don't bring themselves back to life. It needs an outside force. God can do that. And what Paul is reminding the Colossians is, when we were dead in our sins, we can't bring ourselves back to life. God did something for us. That's grace. Grace is so life-giving, it is liberating. It is undeserved. And here's the good news. This prevenient grace is for everyone. We believe that God's grace reaches to all people. It's not that God has showed favoritism to some and He has withheld His grace from others. His grace is freely available to all who would receive Him, to all who would call upon Him to come. We sing the song, Grace Greater Than Our Sin, and I think it's the last verse of that. It says, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. It's available for us all. But not all accept His grace. You see, we have a free will. God doesn't force His grace upon us. God doesn't force His work upon your life. He can do so much, but He doesn't force you to receive His gift. We have a part. Remember last week when we talked about the atonement, we emphasized that God's work is fully sufficient for everyone. It is sufficient. It'll do the job. But we said that it is only effective for those who repent and believe. And it's like that with God's grace. It is for everyone. It is sufficient for everyone. It's not like God is going to run out of it, you know, as you're handing out, you know, ice cream sticks at Children's Day, you know, and everybody wants to rush up and get one before they run out, right? And so, you know, you're afraid. The kids are afraid. Oh, I'll run out of the favorite one. We better get it quick. God's grace doesn't run out. It is sufficient. But it is only effective upon those who believe. We do have a free will. The downside of that, of course, is that people have the free will to reject God's grace. They also have the free will to reject God's grace after they have received it. It is possible that we can fall from grace. That doesn't sound very positive or encouraging, but it's not something we like to talk about, but it is possible for people to abandon their faith, to lose their faith. And sometimes people get anxious about this. They don't like the idea that they could lose their faith. It's a bit unnerving. We worry about it. The good news is that you will never lose your faith the way you lose your keys or your wallet or your remote control. In other words, you're never going to simply misplace it. Oops, where did it go? Oh, I've lost my faith. Oh well, nah, that's terrible. That's not going to happen We don't lose our faith as if some kind of accident occurred. Truth of the matter is that more often than not, we don't lose our faith. We let something else displace it or replace it. That's where we got to be careful. The parable of the sower, and in fact it was this morning's reading from Engage the Word series we've been going through. It's kind of funny how it turned up in today's reading. The parable of the sower. You know, the seed that fell among the weeds, it grew up. It sprang to life. It had good hope. But then it got choked out. And Jesus says the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and so forth choked that seed. And we don't have to worry about losing our faith. But if anything, we need to be on our guard lest something displaces our faith, takes priority in our lives away from the Lord. There's a reason why in the book of Hebrews it reminds us not to give up meeting together for worship. And at times, it's easy for other things to come in. Something coming up on a Sunday morning and we give up worship for something else. There's a reason why in the early church, the Christians, they met regularly, daily even. Oh, we shudder at that thought. But they met daily for the study of God's Word, for breaking of bread, for fellowship, for prayer. There's a reason why they did that. Without those essentials, it's not that they would lose their faith, like they would lose some keys, but without focusing on it, it's easy for our faith to get displaced by other priorities, other things. And then we wonder what happened. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul describes somebody to whom this sort of thing happened. He writes about a man named Demas who was close to Paul. And Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me." Here's a man who was close to Paul. And yet, because other things came up, other things crept in, he deserted Paul and went his own separate way. We believe that can happen in our relationship with the Lord. We would hope it doesn't. And the truth of the matter is we don't even need to worry about it if we keep concentrating on the Lord, on getting close to the Lord. Friends, we are blessed, undeservably blessed, to be recipients of God's grace. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. But there's just one more thing I need to add about God's grace. That it's for sharing. Like all the gifts that God gives us, He doesn't give them to us so that we can build ourselves up, so that we can make ourselves look good. All the gifts that God gives us, whatever God does in your life, it is for the purpose of being a blessing and a help to others. And so if you have been the recipient of God's grace, and I believe you have, or else you wouldn't have been here this morning, God's desire is for you to be a giver of God's grace. Freely you have received, Scripture says, freely give. And not just to those who deserve it. That's our first thought. Well, I'll be gracious to those who deserve it. Because if they deserve it, then it's not grace. We did not deserve in any way the work of God in our lives. Not at all. We did not deserve anything from God. And yet God's grace was given to us. Our calling as recipients of God's grace is to look for ways where we can extend that grace to others who don't deserve it. That's a hard thing sometimes for us to do. So this week I want to challenge you and I want to encourage you to look for opportunities to extend God's grace and in the meantime give thanks to God for His indescribable gift of grace freely bestowed upon ourselves, totally undeserving. And let us give thanks to God. Let's pray. Father God, this morning as we think about Your grace upon our lives, Lord, we would be fools to think that it's something that we've deserved, something that we've earned, or something because of ourselves. But Lord, it is completely of You. And Lord, we are humbled at the fact that even while we were dead in our sins, that You've come and made us alive, that You cared, that You've given, that You've brought us to life. Father God, we are just so grateful for that work of Yours. And I pray, Lord God, that for every one of us, that we would be recipients of that grace, that we would embrace it, Lord God, that we wouldn't throw it back at You and in some way thinking we don't want it or need it. But Lord, may we receive and embrace the grace of God upon our lives. And Lord, may we live our lives in such fashion that we would be extenders or ambassadors of Your grace, Lord God. That whenever we can, however we can, Lord, that we would be people who would extend the grace of God to others who are hurting or in need or just in darkness, Lord God. And Father, I pray that as we do this, that we would be a reflection of You. That the church, Lord, would be a reflection of what You'd have us to be. And Father God, I pray that as we go forward, Lord, that Your kingdom would advance, Lord, that Your kingdom would come for Your purpose and for Your glory. And Lord, we pray these things, all these things, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.